If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you now to take them and open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there. You can avail yourself to that. You can have that if you don't have a Bible. But we're going to spend a few moments diving into God's Word with the hope that God would use His Word to calibrate our hearts. That's what this is all about. So 1 Corinthians, this will be our text. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 19. It says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Let's pray together and ask God to help us. So, Father, we need you to calibrate our hearts. We need you to help us with our priorities. We need you to help shape the things that we shape our hearts so that we love the right things and run from the right things. We need your word to do that work in our hearts. We need the Spirit to soften and help us to understand and open our minds to this truth, to the truths that are here in your word. And so, Father, we pray together that you would do that work that only you can do, that no awesome homily can do, only your word. No charismatic personality can do, only your word can do this. And we need your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would work this morning. And I pray for those in our congregation who are hurting, even those who are not here right now, who have been a part of our congregation who are hurting. We pray together for the young woman in Colorado who has breast cancer that many of us know and love. And we pray that you would bring healing. And we thank you that she's doing so much better. We pray for the young woman who was in a car wreck a couple of days ago, and I know that she broke her foot. We pray for her and the others who were in the car with her. I pray for the young woman who was crying in the hall a few moments ago. Do your work. Encourage, uplift, give hope. We come together because that's what we need. We need you, and we need your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet these needs and do your work now as we look at your word and help us all to see that you are better than life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're always motivated by something, okay? This is like an axiomatic truth. Everyone knows this. Behind nearly everything we do, there's a reason. We all have reasons for the things we do. We have motives. You have motives for why you work, for why you have employment. Maybe you want to make the world a better place, or you want to help people. You need to earn a living. That's a motive why we work. You like to have money to buy things. That's a reason that we work. We like to eat. It's a reason to work. We don't just work. No one just works without any thought of a benefit from that work. It doesn't go one way ever. It always goes both ways. There's always a motive. And we know this to be true, just in general of human nature. I mean, your kid, you get home and your kid says, "Hey, you know what I did? I washed the family car and waxed it. I just did that just because I just wanted to do something nice." And of course you're thinking, man, what did you do? Or what do you want? Right? Because no one does anything for nothing. That's the premise. And I think that's why Paul explains himself here in verses 15 through 18. He has just ruled out a possible motive for why he does what he does, why he preaches the gospel the way that he does. In traveling and preaching and planting churches and encouraging believers, he isn't doing it for the money. That was last week's sermon. And so now the question might be, then why are you doing it, Paul? Why? What's the motive? And just to bring this into context, into focus, because I know not all of you are here every Sunday. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we're just picking it up on this passage. And so if you've missed some, you might not recall the context. It goes right back into chapter 8, though. It's about rights and freedoms, and about laying down rights and freedoms. In chapter 8, the question was the right, was the freedom to eat meat that was offered to idols. And I know that sounds strange if you're only hearing that for the first time, but the thing that was going on in the Corinthian church was that in this pagan city, this city that had all these idols, people would bring meat to the temples to be offered and as a way of worship in their pagan religion, and the priest would take that animal, dress it out, bring it to the market, and sell it. And I preached several sermons on this, lots of relevance, believe it or not, even though the context is so far removed. But if you've missed those, they're all online. You can go back, ridgeview.church, and you can listen to those. But the short of it is this. In this pagan city, some Christians had convictions against eating that meat. They thought it was spiritually, ceremonially defiled, and they couldn't touch it. And other Christians had no such convictions, and they felt free to eat whatever. And apparently those who felt free simply flaunted their right and did so in a way that actually harmed the faith of those who had the convictions. And Paul's answer was, out of love and for the gospel's sake, we should be free to lay down our rights for those around us, for the good of those around us, and for the good of the gospel. Love and the gospel trump our rights. If your right causes somebody to stumble, your right is sin for you to practice. That was the principle of chapter 8. I should be willing, if love demands it, for the sake of my neighbor and my brothers and my sisters in Christ, I should be willing to lay down my rights. That's exactly what Paul demonstrated earlier in chapter 9 by his own personal example. He refused the rights that he genuinely had, and he specifically mentions the right to marry and the right to receive support, financial support from the Corinthian believers. He made a strong case, okay? First, it's awesome how he set this up in chapter 9. He made this really strong case for why he has this right. And then he says, I just lay it down. I have it. It's my right. But I don't take it. And one reason he gives is back in verse 12. He didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, in verses 15 through 18, what I think he's doing is he's answering the next question that might pop up in our minds, in the minds of the hearers. He sets a helpful example for us. The question is this. If you're not motivated by money, if you're not being paid, and we know that you don't do any, no one does anything for nothing, then why would you do all that you do? Why would you sacrifice the way that you sacrifice if there's no compensation? If there's no reward, what's in it for you? And his answer is what we're going to hover on this morning. And it's helpful because it nods at what our motivation should be to live gospelly, to live in a way that promotes the gospel, to live on mission for Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that makes Jesus and his gospel known to other people. The activity at the center of all of this is the preaching of the gospel, okay? It comes up 5 times in this text. Paul is specifically explaining what his motivation is for preaching the gospel. It's actually one word in the Greek, but let's begin there. What does that mean? What does it mean to preach the gospel? And the word gospel is a rich word. It means good news. We all know that, or we might know that. Many of you know that. As Christians, it's a hugely important word because it points to the center of our faith. It's what it even means to be a Christian. Without reducing it too much, let me give you 10 points, okay? 10 points of what the gospel is. It's way more than these 10 things. It really is. I could go on literally forever, but I won't. I'll just go on for a little while. 10 points to summarize what this means. First, this is the gospel. The gospel is the truth that God is holy. The gospel begins with a right understanding of God and his goodness and his righteousness. He is all good. All good comes from he is good. There is not a single ounce of corruption or evil or sin with God. God is fully good. The gospel begins with knowing at least that much about God, and that leads to the next point. The second truth of the gospel is that because of his perfect holiness, God is also just. And that means he can't tolerate evil. Instead, God judges all sin. And you know what that means. I mean, this is at once a really good thought when we have the bigger picture, but it's also a scary thought. For every sin, big and large, there must be an answer before a holy and just God. And that should be really concerning to you and to me because of the next point, point three. And that is that the gospel speaks plainly about mankind's sinfulness. Since the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, man has been continually rebelling against God. Everyone is a sinner. I mean, that's the truth. Everyone is a sinner. From the most moral person that you can imagine to you. And everybody in between. The worst guy on the planet, the best guy on the planet. Everybody in between. All sinners before a holy God. All of us alike have rebelled. Whether you think you have or not, you have. You read God's law. We preached on it a month ago. And you see, man, I don't stack up to God's righteousness. I have sinned. Fourth, the gospel is the truth that God loved us even though we were sinners. And so he sent the Son of God into the world. He sent Jesus in order to redeem us from our sin and make us holy. Fifth, the gospel is the truth that Jesus, though not sinful at all, the only not sinful man to have ever walked this earth, died to pay for our sin. He died like a sinner. He laid down his life as a sacrifice or a substitute in the place of me and in the place of you. Sixth, the gospel is the sweet truth that all who have faith or trust or confidence in Christ alone. The gospel is the sweet truth that all who believe are justified. They are declared righteous before a holy God. And only those who believe are justified. The Bible says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That means Jesus took our sin, our penalty, and he gave us his righteousness. Seventh, the gospel is the truth that all those who are justified are brought into a right relationship with God. We, though formerly enemies because of our sin, are now friends. I mean, think of it. There's hostility before. Now there's unity. We are reconciled to God through Jesus. There's no more hostility. Jesus has broken it down. Eighth, for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, all our sins, this is connected to the justification one, but it's a different aspect of it. All our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ. He fully dealt with our sin. So on the one hand, he fully dealt with our sin. We had this debt, mounting debt. Every sin has to be answered for. We had a lot of answering to do. And Jesus paid it. He answered it. And on the other hand, he gave us his righteousness. He justified us. He declared us right before God. Ninth, Jesus not only died and was buried, but he also rose again from the grave and in so doing defeated death once and for all. And everybody who believes in him have hope for the future that goes beyond the grave. Finally, number 10, Jesus is exalted on high. He is the highest name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and every knee will one day to him bow. All who trust in him will treasure him supremely forever. That, my friends, is the gospel. I mean, it's just 10 points of it. There's more. I don't want to take for granted that just because you're here that you know that message. Maybe you do or maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know it that clearly. I do know this, okay? I know that sometimes when we start talking about the gospel, Christians can kind of, which is so ironic, Christians can kind of tune out and gloss over and think, oh, that's not for me. We think of the gospel sometimes as only the entrance into the faith, but it's so much more than that. You never outgrow, you never graduate from the gospel. It's the core of who we are. And I don't want to take for granted that you understand it. Maybe you don't, and if you don't, man, I invite you to come to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about this amazing truth of the gospel. The gospel is the center of the Christian faith. And it is simple. I get that. It is very simple. So simple that a child can understand it. but it is also so deep and vast that you can spend your life exploring it and not plumb its depths. That's the message that Paul preached. The English phrase, preaching the gospel, it's one word in the original language. It means the proclamation of the good news. So that includes every time that message is said and lived out and preached and taught and written about. All the times that Paul did that. Whatever context it was being proclaimed, whether that's in gathered assembly like right now, or over coffee with a friend, or in your living room with a few neighbors. Anytime the message is proclaimed, it's being preached. So what's on the table in verses 15 through 18 is Paul's motivation for intentionally and tirelessly proclaiming the gospel to the people of Corinth and everywhere else. Again, the question is, what's in it for you, Paul? And the first thing he makes clear again is that he's not motivated by money in any way. Verse 15, he says, but we have not made use of these rights, referring to all the reasons he gave for why he should be entitled to compensation. After spending all those words to show that he absolutely does have that right, he lays it down. And to be doubly sure they understand him, he makes it clear in verse 15 that he's not now angling for money in a different way. He says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He's saying, this isn't a sideways way of asking you for money. He's basically saying, guys, I don't want your money. In fact, in the rest of verse 15, he uses really emotive words to make it clear. I would rather die. No one will deprive me of my grounds for boasting. And we'll see in a moment what his grounds for boasting, that his grounds for boasting is preaching the gospel free of charge. His glory in ministry and an aspect he takes great personal pleasure and joy in is that he is singularly motivated, and no one's going to deprive him of that by paying him for it. Look with me again at verses 16 through 17. It's kind of difficult to get the argument here, but it's here. We can crack this nut. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own accord, my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. And I think what he's saying is that Paul cannot personally glory in his own preaching of the gospel, per se, because he's just doing what God has commanded him to do. All of Paul's ministry is directly from God, and he can't claim any credit, either for the gospel message itself, I mean, that's entirely God's doing, right? Or his own life of preaching, which is also entirely God's doing. God is the one who laid the necessity on Paul and entrusted Paul with a stewardship. If we're going to glory in Paul's ministry, we need to be glorying in God, not Paul, because it all came from God. All right, when I moved to Russia in 2001, I began to study the Russian language and culture. I spent, actually 2001, sometime early, a long time ago. There's a lot of cultural similarities in Russia. I do know that I've been married 18 years, though. But anyway, today, but anyway. Okay, there are a lot of cultural similarities in Russia, a lot of big differences, too. One of the big differences is that Americans say thank you a lot, and Russians, well, they don't say thank you that much, generally speaking. And so as an American and wanting to be kind of a grateful one, I would just say thank you to people all day long, you know. But I later realized that if it was a person's job, if they were just doing their job, they didn't appreciate the thanks. If they were being paid for it by somebody else, they weren't beholden to you for that, so you had no business thanking them. If they were getting paid for it, if it was their job, they're just doing their job. I'd be in a cafe and a waitress would come and she'd take my dirty plate away and I'd say, hey, thank you for that. And she'd say, I'm just doing my job. You know, oh, okay. They weren't doing it for me. They were doing it for their employer and for money. So people who were just doing their job would answer me with, why are you thanking me? I'm just doing my job. And I'd just say, oh, okay, thanks. Yeah. I think I subconsciously set out to correct this oddity because I said it so much that actually my mother-in-law, my mom, who's from Russia, she began to call me Mr. Thank You, Gospodin Spasiba. She would call me Mr. Thank You, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't a compliment. Of course, I would say thank you when she said it. But Paul could take no special joy in himself for the fact that he preached the gospel because neither the message nor his calling to preach it had come from him. It was from God, and God had laid an obligation on him. You couldn't say thank you to him. It was God. In every sense, this was his job. I mean, look how it began. Galatians 1:15-16. And there's several other passages that show how this happened, but here he just says it really plainly in these two verses. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on to talk about how he didn't go to men about that. It was God. It was all God. Paul has no special grounds for boasting or glorying in his calling to preach the gospel because God did that. He laid a necessity on Paul to preach. And in verse 16 of our passage, Paul even pronounces a woe on himself if he is disobedient to this reality. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I cannot not preach the gospel. It's my job." Now, just so that we sense the relevance for our lives here, we should note that that is not fundamentally different than the reality for every single Christian, is it? God, we're not apostles, okay, so that's not similar. That part's different. But God has indeed done that similar work in our lives, right? He called us by his grace. He saved us. And in doing that, he also laid upon us the necessity to preach the gospel, the obligation to preach the gospel. I mean, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, it's for every Christian. That's not for a small, specialized group in the church. It's not for a few people that we send out to other places or pastors. It's for everybody. The necessity to preach the gospel is laid on us all. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." It's Jesus talking to you, to me, to the church. There's not a Christian in this room that is exempt from that. All of us have this same necessity laid upon us. Of course, how we live that out is going to look differently. I get that. For some, this means full-time, cross-cultural thing in North Africa. For others, it means intentionally gospeling at work, in your homes, in your community, with your classmates, and maybe while also pitching in so that that North America thing can, or that North Africa thing can happen, supporting missionaries to the ends of the earth. The point is, all of us are called to do this. And just like Paul, we cannot take special joy or pride in the fact that we preach the gospel. Woe unto us if we do not preach the gospel. We cannot not preach the gospel. So where does Paul sense, especially, like, where does he have the special sense of joy and glory in his preaching? Where does that come from? If by boasting, that's what I think he means, by the way. I think he means a special joy or glory or pleasure that he takes in doing his work in his ministry. What especially motivates Paul? I think that's the question here. What's in it for him? What's his reward? It's not just preaching. He has the necessity to do that. He makes that clear. I have an obligation. It's not just preaching. I have the obligation to preach the gospel. It's not in Paul's having to preach the gospel that he finds special joy, but it's in Paul's getting to preach the gospel that he finds special joy. You know, I told myself when I was a kid in different sports that I'd never be one of those goofy coaches like I had. The ones who would always say, "You don't have to run today, you get to run today." But then I, you know, in almost every soccer practice, I find myself doing it. You know, I don't know why, it just comes out. A player comes to me and complains and says, "Do we have to run that same drill today?" And I'm like, nah, you don't have to do that. You get to. So goofy. But for Paul, this is the real thing. He has to say yes, but for him, it's a special joy that he gets to say yes. If he took money from people, that might cloud his motivation for him. If he took money from the people he was preaching to, he might feel doubly beholden to them to preach. He has this obligation from God, and he might also feel this obligation that comes because an employer is paying you to do something. But Paul didn't want that second one. He had his obligation from God, and from that point on, he simply loved to preach the gospel. So he says in verse 18, my reward is to preach the gospel free of charge. Basically saying to lay down my right in the gospel to take compensation. Preaching the gospel freely is my reward for preaching the gospel freely. I mean, think with me, how does that work? What is it about the preaching of the gospel freely that it can stand alone as a reward for preaching the gospel? That's the question we have to wrestle with. And as I wrestle with this, man, I saw so much for my life. And I think as we wrestle with it, we come away with something helpful for our lives. Because I think the answer is really sweet. Remember how I began this? I did it for a reason. When I explained the gospel and what it is, I said God is holy and just and we are sinful and under his judgment. But God loved us and sent Jesus. And Jesus stood in our place and paid our sin debt and brought forgiveness and justification and holiness and restored our relationship with God forever and ever. And he did that for everyone who has faith in Jesus. For Paul, that sweet message was the motivation for preaching that message. You following me? In other words, Jesus is why Paul preached Jesus. Jesus is Paul's reward. The gospel is his reward. Jesus is his reward. Think about all that Paul is talking about here. I mean, we read this and we don't feel the weight of what Paul was actually doing, his work, what it meant. If we were looking for employment and we ran across Paul's job description on Monster.com or Indeed.com, like God is hiring a new apostle to the Gentiles or something, I'm pretty sure none of us would look at it twice. We certainly wouldn't take it. Job description. Okay, wanted, an apostle to the Gentiles. Job description. Travel all over the known world and preach the gospel in order to establish churches everywhere. Also publishing heavy-hitting letters to encourage and strengthen and correct churches. Employment conditions. This is the good part, okay? Really good part of his job. Extensive travel by sea and by land required. It won't be feasible to maintain a permanent home. Travel will be hazardous. Additionally, the job candidate should expect to do a little heavy lifting. He should be willing to endure things like shipwreck and near starvation and snake bites and arrests and public beatings and imprisonments. Being stoned by an angry mob and left for dead might occasionally be required. Also included is opposition from every side, even ridicule and rejection, sometimes coming from the very people you are trying to help. You will not be universally loved and appreciated. Note that we don't pay retirement benefits either because this job ends with your early death. Oh, and there's no salary. None at all. You're going to have to work on the side to make ends meet. You get any takers? What could possibly motivate a person to continue working willingly and even joyfully under such conditions? There's only one possible answer. Jesus. Paul had learned that Jesus is better than every adverse condition he could possibly face. Every sacrifice he could ever make, Jesus is better. Knowing Christ, I mean, he says that in Philippians 3:10. He does this because he wants to know Christ and making him known to others. That's what he's saying here. In 1 Corinthians 9, these are Paul's rewards. He couldn't take money from people that he was preaching to. That wouldn't be an adequate reward. Jesus is his reward. This truth is why it makes sense for us to send out or be a part of sending out a young woman this morning to North Africa for nearly a year. My guess is more, but I don't know. I know her. I won't say her name because this is recorded, but I know her. She's smart. She's got lots of opportunities. There's lots of other places she could work where the conditions are a lot nicer, the pay a lot better. Places where she can keep wearing her Jesus shirts. Last night, she came for dinner. She's wearing a Jesus shirt. I noted it. And she said, yeah, I can only wear them now. Soon I can't wear these anymore. So I'm just wearing them every day. It's not nice to have to be careful about what you wear or what you say on social media. In one aspect, it is way nicer. In that aspect, at least, it's way nicer here in America. But that's the thing, isn't it? Jesus is better than nicer. He's better than comfort, ease, money, popularity, a cushy life, a cushy early retirement. He's better than your personal freedom. He's better than money. He's better than sports. He's better than everything. Jesus is better, period. That's what motivated Paul. And we would do well to see that so that we would be motivated in the same way. Why? So that we would not waste our 4 years here in Chadron State, or our 40 years in our job, or our next 60 years of life, or the rest of your life as an elderly person. Jesus is better. That's what you need to know so that you don't waste your life. So you don't waste your life on selfish pursuits, on half-hearted, self-centered Christianity, on shallow, small, tiny, temporary rewards. Every Christian, okay? Every Christian has the obligation to live missionally or gospelly, no matter where we live or what we do. The necessity is laid upon us. Every Christian educator and medical professional and rancher and student and stay-at-home mom and businessman, same thing. We're all called to the same thing. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. But listen, it's not merely an obligation. This is also our reward. We get to live gospelly. We get to make disciples. We get to make Jesus known. We get to spend the rest of our lives knowing him and making him known. There's nothing greater. There's nothing better. Jesus is better. We have a blessing of making him known among our colleagues and our classmates and our neighbors and our family and our children. And we even have the privilege as a church of making him known among the nations. Any takers? I hope so, because Jesus is supremely worth it. That's why, that's what was in it for Paul, and that's what's in it for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to be done with shallow living. And that we would be about living for the glory, for your glory, in our community, in our church, among the nations around the world, among our neighbors, on the campus, everywhere. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.